Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Our gracious Father, we come before you and thank you for your great mercies and your great grace which is extended toward us in the justifying righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you would continue to bless us in our worship. And as we look at the Holy Scriptures, we pray that you would cause the Word to find lodging in our hearts, that the seed indeed would fall upon good ground, that it might bring forth fruit to your glory, whether 30 or 60 or 100-fold. I pray that you would bless us in our endeavors to honor and glorify your name, not only in your house, but as we go about our daily activities, and that we might serve you with purpose of heart and purpose of mind, that we would have health and strength and discipline and all that is needful to labor in your kingdom. We thank you, our God, for the freedoms that we continue to have in this country, though we realize that our security is not in the political arena. For the most part, it cares not whether or what political agenda or party that one occupies, it seems that the overall government is virtually the same. The names are changed, but the arguments are the same. The rules, the regulations, the laws are virtually the same and have been for many years. And while all of this vacillates, the word of the Lord is the same, but it is based upon truth. It is based upon your veracity. And we thank you for that. And we pray, our God, that you would ever bless us to have this freedom, that we might live out all our days with a quiet and a peaceable life. That you would shelter, that you would hedge us about, that you would protect us, and that you would work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, that we would work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that we would love and serve you. It grieves our heart, O God, to see loved ones, friends, the world in general, going about on their paths of destruction, caring not for you and putting their own physical and mental and emotional comfort for themselves ahead of a sacrifice to the Holy Scriptures. Forgive us, our God, of such sins. We do pray that you might raise up godly men who would stand to proclaim the truth as it is in the Scriptures. And for those that are currently doing that, we pray that you would comfort and strengthen them and bless their ministries. We know not the day nor the hour of the coming of the Lord Jesus. No man does. But we do thank you that our salvation is nearer now than it was some 2,000 years ago. And for many of us, whether we are alive when the Lord returns or whether we depart to be with Him, the days are short. We pray that you would keep us in sound mind and good health, that we might serve you all the days of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come back to Ephesians chapter 6, still looking at the Christian warfare with regard to the armor of God, we left off in verse 17, the last time we spoke upon this, and we were looking with regard to the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, and we did a fairly extensive study of the word salvation. And we want to look at a few passages this morning, and probably we'll conclude that portion on salvation and probably go into the sword of the Spirit this afternoon. And that is that we are in possession of this salvation while we live here upon this earth. It is a great blessing that we do not have to wait to enjoy the salvation of God until we have died or the Lord returns. Now we'll enjoy it we'll enjoy it in a fuller capacity at death, and then we will enjoy it to its fullest capacity when we are resurrected and the Lord has returned and we are with Him in the glory world forever. There's people that have all kinds of ideas and opinions about death, but it is coming. It is coming. And everybody's not going to be with God in glory. The golfer is not going to be playing golf. The race car driver is not going to be driving races. The actor is not going to be acting. And the tennis player is not going to be playing tennis. And whatever hobby you have is not going to be what occupies your time in the glory world. You say, what are we going to be doing? Well, we're going to be worshiping God. You say, well, that's mighty boring. Well, it is if you don't know Him. But if you know the Lord, there's nothing any more enjoyable than worshiping Him. There's nothing any more enjoyable than fellowshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, there's nothing any more enjoyable outside of fellowshipping God is fellowshipping His saints, because they go hand in hand. But we're not going to go all the way down that path. But it is extremely essential that we know that we are in possession of this salvation. Now, obviously, because we're sinners and we still live in a sinful body and we still have to put up with sin, we do not know or cannot know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're saved. We all have our doubts. We all have our doubts. We have our doubts at various times. But the child of grace is to know that he is a child of grace. It would be very difficult for a soldier to be engaged in a battle in which he is not sure why he's fighting. That's quite frustrating, to say the least, and sheer insanity at the most. In the 60s, when our country was involved in war in Vietnam, a lot of people refused to go to war. Some people even left the country to avoid being drafted and going to war because they did not think it was a just war. Now, I'm not here to settle that argument. Essentially, all wars are not just. Our country now is engaged in wars in Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, Nigeria, Yemen, and other places, and they're unjust wars. Our Congress has not declared wars on those countries. They're all set about by tyrants. Not only tyrants that have been in office prior to now, but even ones that we have now that are still carrying on unjust wars. And all these politicians say that we're going to stop them, but they don't stop them, because the money is behind it and it continues on. The war in Vietnam had to do with, as with many wars, religion. Religion. Because it was the French and the Roman Catholics that tried to take over the country. And anyway, it was an unjust war in many ways. Now, we have, I believe, good men on both sides of the issue that either went or didn't go to that war. And no doubt we had some bad people on both sides of the issue. So that our country was in a turmoil in many ways at that time. It was the hippie generation. And I very well remember, you don't hear this side very often, but I very well remember walking into English class one day in college, and the news came about across the campus that President Kennedy had been assassinated. And until the teacher walked in, the classroom was rejoicing and laughing about it and joking about it. That's how turbulent our country was at that time. And to go into war, and many of our soldiers, by the way, the Vietnam War was controlled by the United Nations, and our country could not attack until they had submitted their plans for attacking 24 hours in advance. And then the politicians gave that information to our enemy, and they were waiting for us. You say, what are you getting at? I'm getting at the fact that to go into battle with such uncertainty and with such diversities of ideas and opinions, it's hard to even win any kind of a war. And to be that mixed up and uncertain with regard to our salvation is equally disastrous in our Christian warfare. We need to know who we are and what we're fighting for. The Scriptures leave no doubt as to whether we can know of our salvation or not. When I first began preaching, there was a controversy among our denomination, particularly in my section of the country, and I think in many others also, that they gave the idea that nobody can know that they're saved. Well, that's Catholic doctrine. This is the 500th anniversary of the so-called Protestant Reformation. The idea that you can't know whether you're saved, that's Catholic doctrine. And the Roman Catholics, they don't know. And even after they're dead, they don't know because they're in purgatory for so many years. And unless you can pay the priest enough money and do enough things, you don't even know whether you've gotten them out of purgatory or not. So you don't even know. That's sad. That's sad. But often the child of grace is cast down. And in the midst of doubts and fears, he's just like Peter in John chapter 6 and verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We don't have any other place to go. Charles Spurgeon put it this way on one occasion. He said, if I go to hell, I'm going to hell trusting Christ because I don't have anything else to trust. And when I read that, I latched on to that because that's true. We have nothing else. There's as Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, there's neither salvation in any other name. There's none other name under heaven given whereby we must be saved. That's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the Scriptures do give positive proof that we have knowledge of our salvation. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 14. If time permitted, well, we'd just go through a whole bunch of verses here. But John 10, 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine. I like that. Not only does the shepherd know the sheep, and there's no question, there's usually not any theological question about that statement. Doesn't matter what camp you're in, whether you're Arminian, whether you're Pelagian, or whether you're pagan, or whether you're, of course, pagan wouldn't be, but, you know, whatever camp that you're in, they all admit that the Lord knows His people. The Lord knows His sheep. The Lord knows His believers. But not only does the shepherd know the sheep, but he said, am known of mine. My sheep know me. My sheep know me. I've given this illustration many times, and some of you that's heard it many times probably know where I'm going. But I've got a book at home on the manners and customs of New Testament times. I've got two on that. But this is in one of them. It was written in the 1800s, I believe, and a man was traveling over in the eastern area. I think it may have been Israel, but I'm not sure. It might have been Syria, somewhere in that area, though. And he came upon a shepherd. And the shepherd was sitting under the tree, and the sheep were out there grazing. And this man asked the shepherd, said, are your sheep all here? He said, yes, sir, they are. He said, how do you know? Have you counted them today? He said, no, I haven't counted them. He said, how do you know your sheep are here? He said, mister, you can blindfold me and go out into my flock and get a sheep and bring it to me, and I can feel of his face and tell you its name. Now, I never was a shepherd, but I was raised on a dairy farm. And one of my jobs as a child, naturally, was to make sure I got all the cows up when it's time to milk. And it was nothing uncommon to see the herd and know that one was missing. And you had to figure out which one it was. You knew one was missing. You could just, people would say you could just feel it. But you really didn't have to feel it because you knew all of the cows, and immediately you could look at a cow and call it by name. I remember having some cousins come down from St. Louis, and most of our cattle were Holsteins. In other words, they were white and black in color, and you would look at a cow and they'd say, "Well, what's that name? What's that cow's name?" And I'd tell them, and they'd say, "Well, what's that one's name?" And I'd tell them, and they'd say, "Well, how can you tell the difference?" I said, "Well, you just can. Just like a parent can tell the difference in twins. If you're around twins sometimes long enough, you can look at them and you can tell the difference." And so, there's a restaurant I go to sometimes to eat, and there's twins that work there. And I've learned to be able, for the most part, I can call their names and tell the difference. But anyway, that's something else. It's kindly in their countenance. But you could see the herd, and you could know that one was missing. And you'd have to find that one. Our Lord knows us far better than we know Him, but we know Him. We know Him. Jesus said His sheep know Him. If they know Him, then they know that they are in possession of eternal life, because in verse 27 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The Lord's sheep know Him, they follow Him, And by that, they know that they are in possession and shall have possession of eternal life. Well, if that's not enough, let's go to one of the most soul-searching epistles in the New Testament, and that is 1 John. 1 John. This little epistle of 5 chapters, and we're not going to go through all of them, I can assure you that. But several years ago, in studying this about whether you could know that you were saved or not, 31 times in the original language in this epistle, 31 times the word know is mentioned with regard of our knowing things. Sometimes it's translated know, sometimes it's translated perceive or other words. But 31 times that Greek word for knowledge is used in this epistle. You see, John was writing against some people at that time that were called Gnostics. And they claimed to have some special kind of knowledge based on their suppositions and inner feelings and things of that nature. John writes this to say, to tell the Gnostics, we know. There's things that we know. And I don't have time to go into that whole argument. But let's just look at some of these passages. Chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are of Him. Now, when I see people on the news or read about people that are living wicked and ungodly lifestyles, and they claim that they are Christians, I know that they are liars. How do I know that? He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. See, I didn't say he was a liar. God says he's a liar. Now, this is the apostle of love. So that's pretty harsh language. It is truth. It's truth. You see, love tells the truth. Love doesn't lead you to think everything's all right when it's not. But he says, we know that we know Him. You say, well, it says if we keep His commandments. Well, it says that if you know Him, you'll keep His commandments. I read all of that to say, in other words, any individual that knows the Lord, any individual that is a child of grace, we saw that from John 10, His sheep know Him. If they know Him, they'll keep His commandments. If they say they know Him and they don't keep His commandments, they're liars. So God's children keep His commandments. So you mean to say they're sinless? No, they're not sinless. But what it means by keeping the commandments, it means that's their lifestyle of keeping the commandments. They might break one of those commandments one day. but they'll repent. So, in other words, this is a lifestyle. This is a lifestyle of living in the commandments of God. When people tell me they don't like the commandments of God, I don't care if they're talking about the Ten Commandments or whether they're talking about New Testament commandments of Christ. When they tell me that they don't like anything about the Word of God, there's something wrong. And the problem is not with the Word of God. There's something wrong. Coming on down in this same chapter, verse 10, he that loveth his brother and he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness had blinded his eyes. Do you remember what I said earlier this morning, or earlier today in this message? That the greatest delight of the Christian is fellowshipping God, and the second greatest delight of the Christian is fellowshipping fellow Christians. Now, what does that say about somebody that says, well, I don't want to go to that church because so-and-so. Something wrong, isn't it? Something wrong. Either that church doesn't have Christians, or the person saying it is not a Christian, or both of them are not Christians. But if there are children of God there, they want to be there. They want to be with the saints. Let me read that again. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now, later on it says in here, we say, well, how do I know that I love my brother? You see he has need and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, you don't love him. Not only physical need, but a spiritual need. Dropping down to verse 23 of this same chapter, 1 John 2:23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now I realize the second part of that was added by the translators, but it's an obvious addition. In other words, if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father, but if you acknowledge the Son, you do have the Father. That's just an obvious premise. That's what I'm wanting. That he that acknowledges the Son has the Father. But he that denieth the Son, Jews, Muslims, Hindu worshipers, all of those that deny the Son hath not the Father. this political agenda that says that we need to pamper Israel because they're God's people. It says here, they have not the Father. They deny the Son. They need God. They need Christ. They don't need more weapons. They need Christ. We don't need more armory. We need Christ. Our nation needs Christ. But we cannot force it. We cannot force Christ on Israel. We can't even force Christ on our Congress. Some people would like to do that, but that's not scriptural either. The only thing that's going to change this country is if God blesses the gospel to be believed. Naturally, it has to be preached. I'm doing the best thing that can be done to save this nation. I come to that conclusion several years ago after going to a lot of political rallies and political conventions and hearing a lot of big-name people speak. And they all kept saying the same thing, but nothing ever changed. Just like you keep electing Democrats and Republicans, but nothing changes, no matter who's in office. No matter who's in office. And when they put in a bill that supposedly contradicts that bill, this bill says the same thing that one said. Or the words may be changed, but the end result's the same. But we're in a battle of certainty. Our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say one thing and do another. And God's children, notice what these verses that we read say. It doesn't say that you ought to do these things. It doesn't say that you ought to love your brother. It says if you're the Lord's, you will love your brother. Or not that you will, you love him. You enjoy being with him. You enjoy the commandments of God. You love the commandments of God. You delight to walk in the commandments of God. You delight to fellowship with the saints of God. So now you see why a lot of people don't know where they are or where they're going. And why they're in darkness. As it says here, he that saith that he... What does it say? He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness. Third chapter. What's our overall premise? That you can know that you're saved. You know that you have this salvation. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. John didn't say, now we hope we're the sons of God. He didn't say, you ought to be the sons of God. He said, you are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope purifieth himself even as Christ is pure. How many people do you know that are living a purified life? Notice what it says. I'm not making it up. We know that we know Him. We are the sons of God, not we hope to be. And we shall see Him as He is. And if you have this confidence abiding in you, then you're going to be seeking and striving to live a purified life. What does that tell you about Hollywood? What does that tell you about our Congress? What does that tell you about our president? What does that tell you about the purified life? I'm not talking about their politics. What does that tell you about the world leaders, whomever they are? How can a man profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and love the Lord and love His people and sit on a committee of Council of Foreign Relations and Trilateral Commission to try to bring in a one world government? That's our vice president. That's many, many, many of the leaders. What I'm trying to get across to us, I'm not just preaching the political agenda, but I'm trying to get us to realize and know how serious the warfare is. It doesn't matter what a person says. It's what they do. How are they living? What laws are they... What agenda, whether it is a president, vice president, or a director, or a vice president, you know, I used to think that when you had a president of a company, that was the head man. Then if you had a vice president, that was second in charge. Well, now you've got vice president of sales, you've got vice president of deliveries, you've got vice president of transportation, you've got vice president of this, that, and the other. You know, you got CEOs and CFOs and all of this other bunch of names to give people clout. But what are these people in all their places of clout? What do they do? Same chapter, verse 14, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, and he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Period. What about when a man professes to be a Christian and he hates fellow Christians? What does that tell you? This is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. A lot of people on the Protestant side and on the Catholic side, a lot of these professing Christians put a lot of other professing Christians to death. What does that tell you? And they still, historians call them, quote, the church. That's not God's church. I don't care what they call themselves. I I am thankful that as a rule, according to history, Baptists did not persecute. But I have been preaching long enough, virtually trying it over 50 years, almost ordained 50 years. I've seen a lot of Baptists show a lot of hatred. I wanted to throw that in because I didn't want anybody to think that Baptists were all saints. My point is this. Knowing that you are a child of God is more than just a feeling. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. But you can know. This is the point. You can know that you have the helmet of salvation, and that you can know that as you're going into warfare against sin, against yourself, against sin in the world, and against the trends and whatever it is, you can know that you're in this salvation. Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. Now you'd have to read all that other above. Time is getting precious, and so I wanted to get that in. Let's go to the fourth chapter, 1 John 4. First John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now there's a lot said in those few verses. Right? But there's one thing that's plain in those few verses. God's children know that they have eternal life. They know they have sat there in the salvation of God. Why is it that you don't listen to the world? It's because you're not of the world. Notice what it says there. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The reason that people do not listen and hear the truth of the Scriptures and desire to know them and to follow them is because they're not of God. And when you try to talk to somebody about the Word of God and they don't want to have anything to do with it, you know what they need is what you needed a long time ago. They need the Holy Spirit to open their hearts. They're not of God. And therefore, you're wasting your time to try to convince them. You can pray for them. You can pray that God would open their hearts. But you can't open their heart. Drop down to verse 15. Whoso shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Whoso confesseth that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him. If they don't confess Jesus is the Son of God, he doesn't dwell in them. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. There's a lot involved in those two little verses. But it shows knowledge. It shows how you know. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. When a person doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's calling God a liar. 1 John 5:10. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? A lot of people out there calling God a liar. Dropping down to verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Notice that. John says right there in that verse, everything that I have written in this epistle is written to believers. First of all. And that believers may know that they have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That is, that you may keep on believing. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of Him. There's a lot of things in that verse, those verses. Dropping down to verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that we are of God. And we know, verse 20, that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and that we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In other words, eternal life is just knowing God, which John 17:3 tells us. Many other like passages could be presented to prove that the sheep of God know the shepherd, and that the sheep of God know that they have eternal life. Our minds are to be sober and clear as we go into the battle, that we may serve our great God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. That we may be sober as we endeavor to serve God in this world. That we may be sober, that we might enjoy our God, that we might enjoy the salvation of God, that we might rejoice in Christ Jesus and all that He has done for us and all that He has for us. The same idea is found even in the Old Testament in Isaiah 59:17. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon His head. And He put on the garment of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. That's Isaiah 59:17. Yes, our minds are to be sober and clear as we go into battle. And by knowing that salvation is, or what salvation is, and that we are in possession of this salvation, gives us a clear mind and a confidence of knowing that we are as Paul said in Colossians 2:10, complete in Him. We are complete in Him. This is that helmet of salvation that is for our mind and protect our minds and to guide and guard and keep and strengthen us as we go into this battle. Let's pray. Great God, we thank You for this salvation and thank You for the knowledge that we're in possession of this salvation. And I pray, my God, that we might ever live and delight in the truth of this knowledge as we serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.